Like Karen said, I found that this series of going through 1 Corinthians and all of life through the lens of the gospel has been a challenging one. I think challenging personally, but then challenging for us as a community, as a church community, as a family. And I think that today's passage is no different to that. I think there are some challenges in this passage that I actually... It became a little bit unexpected to me as I read through and did some of the deeper kind of digging of just how we're challenged because of the context culture of the day and how we relate that to now and what we do. I appreciated Pete's message last week where he shared about the context and culture of coverings and how that makes things... It gives us a better understanding of how to apply the principles that we're given in Scripture to our current 2020 Sydney, Australia, West Penno Community Church context. And found that initially this was just going to be called, some similar to what perhaps the NIV says, corrections and the abuses of the Lord's Supper or something like that. And yet I felt really led towards helping us dig a little bit deeper, helping us look at the context and culture of the church and their gathering to help us then understand perhaps communion, the Lord's Supper, a little bit better. So I took that same kind of approach from last week of context, culture and coverings. This week it's context, culture and communion. So let's pray as we dig a little bit further into this and hopefully have some challenges and invitations as to how we as a community church continue to live out the principles that we find in Scripture in this day and age. Our God, we ask for your help. We ask that your word would speak, that your spirit would allow us to have that sense of understanding, would enlighten the words in a way that then speaks into our hearts. Not just our heads, but into our hearts and into actions. So we just pray, Father, that you would allow these things to resonate with us and that we would do all for the glory of God, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. The context and culture of meals is something that we're going to spend a little bit of time digging into. Because this really shapes what was happening with the Corinthian church as they were gathering together. We've had a little bit of this already as our Paul Breeden, shared about Paul the Apostle writing about the meat sacrificed to idols and what happens when you go to people's houses and all that kind of stuff and the different kind of social classes. And this is going to come out as we read a bit further in Corinthians 11 as well. These distinctions that happened and how the church was not acting in a way that was in line with the gospel. They weren't viewing it through the lens of the gospel as this epistle continues to challenge the people to do. So I want to actually spend a little bit of time taking us back to the gospels because it's easy to see Jesus spent a lot of time at a table. In fact, some people have made the arguments that Jesus is either on his way to a meal or at a meal or coming from a meal or heading toward a meal through most of the Gospels. Relationally, he spent a lot of time teaching around a table. And so I actually want to go just through one Gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And so I want you to open your Bibles, open your apps, whatever it might be, and we're going to have a little bit of a dive into Jesus and meals in Luke. And the reason I think this is important is because the New Testament, the epistles, are written to the church for them to try and figure out how do they live out the life of Jesus in their context. How do they live out the life of Christ, his ways, his teachings? How do they apply the ways of their rabbi, the teacher, the Lord, in their context and in their setting? And meals were so crucial. And when we think about meals today, we know that they're still significant times. Pete alluded to it with the coverings and in Central Asia, where meals are a big focus thing for family and for community. And in a Western culture, perhaps we've missed that a little bit, and yet it's very often the first thing that we kind of do when we want to meet up with someone or go out with a family or something like that, or we celebrate. Normally it's, well, you know, where are we going for dinner then? Or you come over, let's make dinner and we'll invite the family over or friends over. Go out to lunch, do breakfast, whatever it might be. We still find that there are 21 natural times throughout a week, 7 days a week, breakfast, lunch and dinner, where we're often sharing it with someone. And meaningful things can happen around a table. So I want to take us firstly to Luke 5. And this is where Jesus is calling Matthew or Levi. And I'm not going to read through all these passages because it's obviously too long, but through verses 27 through to 32, this is where Jesus calls Levi and then eats with him. I'm going to read a couple of verses that says that kind of speaks to this. After he's called Levi, it says in verse 29, Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and large crowds of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus is the one who answers, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He gives a mission statement around the table here to those who would hear it, whilst he is sitting with tax collectors and sinners, the despised ones. Jesus was very comfortable there. Turn over to chapter 7, verses 31 through to 35. This is again when Jesus is being questioned by Pharisees and experts in the law, and Jesus replies to them in verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. By this stage, Jesus was becoming known as someone who spent time, not just to the people in that first example in chapter 5, but he's getting a bit of a reputation that he's a glutton and a drunkard because he's spending time eating and drinking with these tax collectors and sinners. It was something that Jesus wanted to do. Now, I'm sure that he wasn't a glutton and a drunkard, and yet that's the rumour that was going around because he's spending so much time in people's houses with them, and particularly those who were despised amongst the community. If you look into verses 36 to 50 then of chapter 7, that statement is then followed on by this beautiful picture of Jesus being anointed by a sinful woman. So Jesus has been invited to have dinner with the Pharisees. And it says that he's reclining at the table. And a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them and poured perfume on them. Now, the story itself is just beautiful. But it also gives you an indication of what's going on in a house environment here, a Pharisee. It's open. Others are able to access. Now, there was probably a table in the more kind of private area, but there's open areas around that, perhaps courtyard areas where others could be. They could hear and listen. They see what's going on, and that mattered. And this woman had the boldness to go and anoint his feet with her tears and the perfume. And she was forgiven for her sins. But the other guests weren't happy with that. And in fact, the Pharisee said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." And Jesus said, "Yes, she is. And I love her, and her sins are forgiven." It's beautiful. In Luke 11, in verses 37 to 54, again, we find Jesus at the house of a Pharisee who's invited him to come and eat. And they're reclining at the table. The Pharisee was surprised. He noticed that Jesus didn't first wash before the meal. And so then this is where Jesus talks about the outside versus the inside. It's not about these exterior rituals that you're putting on. It's about your heart. It's about what's inside. It says this in verse 41, "But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you." Isn't it interesting that Jesus said there will be an outworking of your faith, of forgiveness, of a holy life that will be seen in how you treat others, and particularly in that context, the poor. And he says that really specifically. Be generous to the poor and everything else will be clean for you. And then he goes on to share all the woes on the Pharisees because they were so tied up in their rituals of doing things right and forgetting the heart of the matter. They would praise and say things with their lips, but their hearts were far from them. They were blind guides, blind leading the blind. In Luke 14, again, on a Sabbath, Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, and he was being carefully watched. And there was someone there who needed healing, and Jesus heals. And he says, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you immediately go and pull them out?" Because the heart to do right was there, not about the rules and restrictions. Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath, as he says in other places. But then notice this in verse 7 in chapter 14. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. Now, I'm not going to go into the parable, but it's the one of the heavenly banquet, by the way. There was this cultural understanding that you try and get the places of honour around a table. It mattered where you sat. It represented who you were in the community or who you were amongst the people. These places of honour. What does Jesus say in verse 12? "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbours. If you do, they might invite you back and you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." I hope I'm building a little bit of a case of what the context and setting and the scene of a meal together from the Lord Jesus Christ looked like, or what he inspired it to look like. Chapter 15. Verse 1 and 2, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" It's a hallmark of Christ's ministry. In Luke 19, we have the famous story of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, wealthy person who climbed the tree to see Jesus. And Jesus spots him and says, "Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And we know then they had a meal together. And Zacchaeus has this moment of repentance. And all the people saw this, by the way. This is in broad daylight. And he's gone to be the guest of a sinner, all the people are saying in verse 7. Again, Zacchaeus stands up, says, "Lord, look, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will repay back four times that amount." A repentant heart that then shows in actions. And Jesus says that beautiful verse, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." These mission statements again that Jesus puts out there, the purpose of why he came, and he says this around a meal of sinners where repentance and forgiveness and salvation is happening around the table with Jesus. Well, in chapter 22, we come to the Last Supper. Now, all the Gospels recall the Last Supper, except for John, which doesn't actually do the bread and the cup. He does the washing of the feet and the last sort of discourse. But leading into Christ's death and burial and subsequent then the resurrection, we have this, the Last Supper. Now, the Festival of Unleavened Bread, that was something that had been done for generations since they'd been rescued, the Israelites, out of Egypt. We know the story here, I'm sure. Verse 15, Jesus says this to them, that "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." For someone who spent so many times at meals with his friends, his disciples, he knows that this, before he suffers, is the last one that he will share until he's resurrected, and then he spends some time around fish on the fire at the beach, and we'll look at one other example. This meaningful moment where, of course, we know he takes, in Luke's account, it follows a little bit more of the tradition of a Passover meal, because there wasn't just one cup that they took in a Passover meal. There's actually about four different cups that they would take throughout the Passover meal. That's why in Luke's account we have two cups. He takes the cup, he gives thanks, and he says, "Take it, divide it among you. I tell you, I won't drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread in verse 19. He gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This Last Supper, of course, of which then the early church picks up on, that Jesus shared this with his disciples then, and the disciples continue to share it, as he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, Christ then is taken, arrested, crucified, dies, is buried, rises again on the third day. And in Luke 24, we have this remarkable moment where Jesus meets up with two disciples going to Emmaus. And he speaks to them. They're all downcast. They don't understand what's happened. They don't realize that Christ has truly risen from the dead. There's rumors going on. Their heads are spinning. And so he shares with them from the scriptures about all the Messiah had to do, that the prophets had spoken. And he sits down to then do what with them? He has a meal. And there's this beautiful moment through verses 30 to 35. "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and began to give it to them." Now, this is not a Lord's Supper that he's having with them. This is not a Passover meal he's having with them. This is just a meal together. But when Christ takes that bread and breaks it, there's a spiritual penny drop, and he allows them to then recognize him. Their eyes were open and they saw him, and then he disappears. Like a magic trick. And then they just are spun out even more. They're asking, whoa, what just happened? Our hearts were burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. They run back to Jerusalem. They find the others and they say, it's true. The Lord has risen. He's appeared to Simon. Then the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This moment in the meal that for them was so significant because they'd shared so many meals with Jesus before. And on the Last Supper, he'd taken bread and he'd broken it. It was that moment that Christ allowed them to have that penny drop around the meal, breaking bread together. Now, we're just going to dip for one moment into the book of Acts because Luke, Dr. Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. And I just want to look at one example because it's Christ's then last meal with his disciples as a resurrected Christ before the ascension, the last instructions given. It says this, on one occasion in Acts 1 verse 4, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days we baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's after he said this in verse 9, he's taken up before their very eyes and the cloud hid him from their sight. I hope that that gives us a bit of a build, a bit of a context, into thinking about meals and Jesus and the Corinthian church then. Because when we read the passage in its fullness, we realize it's not just talking about the bread and the cup, is it? If you're listening as Carol was reading, a lot of it has actually got to do with the meal they were sharing together. As an aside, I wanted to point this out. There's a book called A Meal with Jesus by Tim Chester. And the tagline is Discovering Grace, Community and Mission Around the Table. I'm ordering it to read it. It was something that I found snippets of as I did some research in this, and I want to read it because it looks like a really good, beautiful book to challenge us about how we do meals and discovering grace, community, and mission around the table. That's just an aside. But I hope that this lays a bit of a foundation because now we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And I hope as we read it, you're understanding a little bit better why there were issues and why Paul finds that this is not on. If we look at the life of Christ, how he interacted with people, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the outcasts, the ones unworthy in society's eyes, how he welcomed them to the table or was welcomed even by them to their tables. And the radical hospitality that Jesus modeled, we put that up. That's what the church is meant to look like. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, is that what your gatherings are looking like? In verse 17, the very first thing that he says to them in the following directives, I've got no praise for you. Your meetings are doing more harm than good. Remember, people look in and see. See, when we do what we do of a Sunday, when we gather, the community drives straight by. They don't really get an insight to see this. But in the context and culture of the time, it was more open. And when they met for a meal, it was more open. And there's all these cultural things, like the places of honour at a table that are simmering around there, like the differences in the social classes and how they interact with each other, how Jews and Gentiles can eat together. Has the meal been done kosher for the Jews if they're still kind of holding that kind of premise? How do you work these things out? Well, he just says when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. He's already spoken about some of the divisions happening earlier in the book. Some follow Apollos, some follow Peter, some follow Paul, some follow Christ. They're a little bit all over the shop. And he says, yes, I know, I've seen it. But then in this particular context, it seems like he's talking more about their social class divisions. When you come together to eat, it says in verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. It's not this idea that what you've looked at from the life and teaching of Jesus, you think you're modeling that. No, it's not looking anything like that, actually. When you come together, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, your own meals, perhaps more likely the richer, more upper class ones. Maybe they had the means to be able to have food provided for them. And perhaps they were the ones who tried to take their places of honour and brought their own stuff, and they wouldn't allow others to have that. As a result, one person remains hungry, probably those who are then maybe the working class, who maybe didn't bring anything, they couldn't afford that perhaps, and they would have been in the outside areas, and couldn't get in, or they just sort of didn't feel comfortable to be able to do that. And there's indulgence happening as well. Look, there are people who are hungry and others are getting drunk. He's like, well, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't look like the hallmarks of Jesus and the way he did meals with people. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Are you despising the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? He's pretty harsh about this. Shall I praise you? What am I going to say? How can I spin this in a positive way? I can't. Not in this matter. How can you claim to be followers of Christ when you look and you model how he included people in the table? In fact, went out of his way to those who were outcasts or poor or sinners, the unloved by society. And you think your coming together is looking anything like that? It's not. He can't praise that. So he says, remember. Don't you remember? Jesus takes them back and takes them back to this story, this pinnacle kind of story of the meal that he shared with his disciples, which was all about self-giving, was all about sacrifice, and was all about how Jesus would ultimately include everybody who would come into his family by the giving of himself. So he reminds them of the author and perfecter of their faith, Jesus. And he goes through this, and sometimes these are the verses that we just take and say, well, so this is just what we need to do. We just remember that on the night he was betrayed, he gave thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. This cup's a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Rightfully and good, and this is what the Gospels speak to. But we forget that this comes in the middle of a context where a church is not acting in a way together that models Christ's life, that models inclusion. And you want to identify yourself with Christ, and yet your lifestyle, particularly around when you gather and have this significant meal together, not just a wafer and a cup or a piece of bread and a thimble of juice, but when you share this meal together, it's not looking anything like Christ. And there's real questions that he asks them. If you're eating the bread, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and they drink of the cup. You can't on the one hand say with your lips, I follow Jesus, and then with your actions act in a way that is totally opposed and opposite to how he lived and practiced. And yes, when we come together and we share communion together, it's definitely remembering the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. But in this context here in Corinthians, and I think we need to figure out how that works in our context, there's more going on to it, isn't there? About the health and the pulse of a church community together. Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ. Now, I think this is where Paul's actually talking to. You are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And in chapter 12, he'll say it outright. Don't you know you are the body of Christ? So here the warning is, those who eat and drink without discerning the church, the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And that's why many among you are weak, ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. There seemed to actually have been a judgment incurred because of how this church community was broken. That seems quite extreme. And perhaps we would ask, does God, you know, judge us, make us ill or fallen asleep? Which is, they died. If we aren't acting as a good, healthy church community, well, I think, praise God, that's not the norm. But perhaps we should be asking, why don't we get judged more? By God's grace, we're not. And I'm like every other church. We have our issues and difficulties to work through as well. But praise God for his grace and mercy on us that we're not judged that badly. But there is this warning to discern the body of Christ. So yes, reflect on yourself, on your own salvation, sure, but reflect on how that's working itself out in the community of the church. And when we come together, that time of communion is meant to hold these things in the background. But if we were more discerning with regards to ourselves, we wouldn't come under such judgment. So yes, think about it, church. Think about how we interact. Nevertheless, when we are judged this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we won't be finally condemned with the world. So then, brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, he comes back to this. When you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who's hungry should eat something in their home. It's like, think about how you can do this better, church, so that when you meet together, it won't result in judgment. And then he says, when I come to you, I'm going to give further instructions. How do we put these things together for our context and culture and communion? I want to say that what Paul in this passage, and I don't think anywhere in the New Testament, what they're not saying is what kind of bread you're meant to use. What kind of cup you're meant to use. Do you use wine? Do you use port? Do you use juice? Do you use cordial? Is it unleavened bread? Is it gluten-free? Is it a cracker? There's no instruction about that. I think we could also say there's no instruction of when you're to do it, because, in fact, in the book of Acts, it seems like almost daily they were meeting together and breaking bread. Now, that also can be a term used for just eating together, like it did with Jesus and the Emmaus, those on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24. It was, though, a hallmark of the early disciples, the early church. They broke bread together. They ate together. And yes, they would have then also shared the Lord's Supper. But it would have looked like house churches doing it. And Paul says, whenever you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I think we're in danger sometimes of importing some Old Testament style rituals and practices where God did lay out very definitively a whole bunch of laws and rules and regulations about how to do different things, particularly then when it came to the Levitical laws and all that kind of stuff. And sometimes I think we're in danger of importing that into the new covenant, making some of the old covenant like a new covenant. So that it has to be this way, it has to be that way. But I don't think the New Testament is going to teach us the how, but it tells us to reflect on the heart. It's not about what we do, but who we do it to remember, for, who we do it for. So we have a week before then, we as a church community will come together and we'll share this time together of taking communion. Now, we as a church community sometimes do luncheons as well. And that's where I think we can find a little bit more relevance into the exact context of Corinthians 11, sharing meals together where we do it like a potluck and everyone brings stuff. And yet, I don't think that Paul would have the same issue with our church as he did with the Corinthian church. I don't think that we have that issue where we're trying to eat separately from others and others are going hungry and people not getting anything. But maybe he would say, how are you integrating with each other? With those of different, that have differences to you, perhaps. Are you willing and ready to be sharing meals together, sitting at the table with anyone and everyone, with love and unity at the heart? But maybe we can reflect on our own life and meals together. And how? Who do you have around your table? Who do you have around your table? And does it look like the kind of people Jesus had around his table, or the kind of people Jesus went to and spent time at their tables? I think we can find a real challenge there that we can apply. Like I said, there's 21 opportunities throughout a week, 7 days a week, three meals generally a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. There's 21 different opportunities that you can take to share at some point, meal with one other, a meal with another family. Now, look, we're in COVID, right? The 1 Corinthians 11 wasn't written to a church that was going through a pandemic. We have to apply it wisely in the current state that we have, of course. So figure that out. I'm not going to lay down anything, low laws there. But take the challenge. And this is where I'm saying I've been invited into that challenge and thought, wow, who are the kind of people I have around my table, our family? A final summary that I thought was really nice as we think of then next week and we come to share that communion meal together as a church family comes from an author and pastor called Michael Green. He says, when you're taking communion, you look back to Christ's death, but you look in self-examination. You look up in your fellowship with God. You look around in fellowship with each other. You look forward to Christ's return and look outward to proclaim God's word to others. I think these are the hallmarks of what happens when we gather around the table. And with Christ as our author and perfecter of the faith, the challenge for us, I think, as a church is to how we can be radical in our hospitality, both one with another in the church, but then also to a watching world around us who desperately need what communion so beautifully shows us, the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Our world needs that message. Let's pray. Our God, I ask that as we as a church continue to strive to be one that centers ourselves around you, Jesus, and has you as the center of everything, I ask you would continue to challenge us, grow us together in that love and unity, how we can look out for each other, but then how we can also be radical in our hospitality around meals like you were, Jesus, where we can see grace and forgiveness and the message of the gospel proclaimed around a table. Help us, God, give the challenge in our hearts. And Lord, we ask that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do it all for the glory of God. And I pray this in his name. Amen.